tonight. Theology of Tribulation Part 2. As I mentioned last week, we'll take a little bit of time, as we always do, to kind of bring us up to speed from last week. This is one of the earliest teachings, earliest in-depth, lengthy, significant eschatological teaching that I did as just a younger leader, a younger minister of God's word. And so this word is, it holds special significance for me. We're looking at this concept of tribulation. And the idea is there's a theology in the church that says, you know, we're to be completely removed from tribulation. Now, you know, I certainly don't argue with the fact that God watches over his people, God protects his people, God delivers his people from tribulation, in tribulation, through tribulation. But trying to get a different perspective here, that actually God births things in tribulation, that tribulation isn't something that God wants to take us out of as much as God wants to take us through tribulation. And in taking us through tribulation, just birthing his kingdom purposes, birthing a discipled church that rises up in the power of the kingdom to, in essence, establish his kingdom in the earth, to complete, if you will, the ministry of Jesus. So, first of all, the definition that we read last week about tribulation, there is a noun form and there is a verb form used in the New Testament and used in the Greek Old Testament as well. We're still looking, as we did last week, at references in the New Testament. And the word, the noun literal meaning in Greek is pressure, all right? And in prayer, we quoted Psalm 4, verse 1. In pressure, you have enlarged me. So we see even in the Old Testament perspective of the pressure that comes from tribulation, the Lord uses it to enlarge us, not to make us less, not to hem us in, not to constrict us or confine us, but to enlarge us. And of course, that's again one of those paradoxical images that we see emerging all throughout God's word, Old Covenant Scriptures, New Covenant Scriptures. You think of pressure, it's like, you know, you're too, it's that scene you always see in movies, okay? The walls are moving in on both sides, and they're pressing in on the individual. And of course, the picture is, as the walls move together, the individual is crushed. But the Lord says, nope, I use pressure to, if you will, squeeze the wine out of the grape. We're the grapes. The grapes get crushed and they produce wine. God does something paradoxical. He enlarges us in pressure. So that's the literal meaning of the word. But in the New Testament, it's used figuratively or metaphorically or spiritually. It's used to identify words that, of course, would come to your mind in the image of being pressed in on four sides. It's translated oppression. It's translated affliction. It's translated tribulation and trouble. This spiritual usage may focus either on outward circumstances, such as might be caused by persecution. Some of the verses we looked at last week and the verses we'll look at tonight and in the future deal with the issues of persecution. It can also focus on the inner distress of spirit that results from oppression. Stress, discouragement, despair. And then, of course, the definition last week referenced one of our occurrences of the word great tribulation, which we're going to get to great tribulation, but not this week. tribulation, term used quite frequently in the New Testament Greek. Great tribulation is only used four times, and twice in Revelation, once in Matthew 24, and once in the book of Acts. And great tribulation is a time of severe affliction and a time of significantly distressing trouble. The verb literally means when the picture is a crowd pressing in on a person. You know, Jesus is in a crowd and the crowd begins to press in on all sides from him. That's again that issue of pressure, or this issue of being crowded. It is the verb form itself, press in upon, to crowd, to oppress, or to afflict. So the word obviously in its definition has negative connotations, but this is where we have what we call a Christ-centered theology, a Christ-centered hermeneutic. In other words, but how do we interpret the negative? And of course, we can start with John 16, which is one of the verses we looked at last week. There are two references in chapter 16. We spent most of last week looking at verses in the Gospels, and we started into some verse references to Paul. We will continue this week. But John 16, 21, Jesus says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. Grief. She experiences grief. It's physical pain that brings on a grief of the soul. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour, her time has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. New King James says anguish, but in the Greek, she no longer remembers the tribulation. She no longer remembers the affliction. So again, this picture of birth pangs becomes a spiritual, prophetic image on the theology of tribulation. Birth pain is tribulation. Tribulation is a birth pain. And I cannot emphasize how significant this is, because while you're, and this is the point of Jesus's prophetic parable here, when you're entering into this intense time of birth pains, you are expecting something good to come out of it. You're expecting a birth. And a birth isn't just something good, it's something great. And again, you know, the trite saying, no pain, no gain, certainly applies to the pain that accompanies childbirth. But notice the significance of hope. Not even faith and love, but hope. The hope that says, I'm going to press through this. I'm going to persevere through this extreme pain, because something good is going to come out of it. Something very, very, very good is going to come out of it. And then it says, it's not only a picture of hope, but it's also a picture of the joy of the Lord is our strength. Because it says, on account of the joy, she no longer remembers the tribulation because of the joy that a human being has been born into the world. The imagery of tribulation is what allows us, what strengthens us to persevere through tribulation? Hope and joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The hope of the Lord is, hey, wait a second. The end result here is birth. So when Christians crumble under the power of tribulation, we know that one of the references we looked at last week was in Matthew 13, 21, the parable of the four soils. And the seed does not grow. It fails to germinate. It fails to root. It fails to produce fruit in three of the four soils. And one of them is the person who comes to the Lord and initially is joyful, but when persecution and tribulation come, they fall away. They have no root in themselves. There's no significant root system in what does the root system need to be in hope and in joy. See when Christians fall away because of tribulation, it's because they see the tribulation as an end and they do not see the tribulation as a means to an end. And that's why even last week we talked about this whole idea, the church is going to be raptured out of tribulation. Again, that is a complete missing of the theological perspective of tribulation. God's birthing something. So in the midst of tribulation, we recognize, wait a second, Lord, where are you headed with this? What are you doing? And even if we were to say, I don't know what you're doing, you could still say, oh, but I know you're birthing something. I may not know what you're birthing, but you're birthing something. So when we talk about, you know, we see the related words here, the word tribulation, the word affliction, the word birth pangs, the word stress. We talked about all the stressful situations. Can stress subvert our walk in Christ? Yes. That's that third soil there, of the four soils. It's actually, I think it's the second mention in the parable, but we can succumb to hopelessness in the midst of stress. We can submit to the stress, or we can submit to hope. We could submit to expectation. We could submit to joy. So this is very important. And then as Jesus, and remember this passage from John 16 is part of the upper room discourse. This is the gospel that narrates what Jesus and the disciples discussed after the Lord's Supper on the Passover meal. It's the upper room discourse. And the final thing that Jesus mentions in the upper room discourse before he goes off to pray his high priestly prayer to his Father, it's right in the context of this prophetic image that he gives them, that you're, guys, I'm going away, you're gonna mourn, you're all gonna be scattered because I'm gonna die, but guys, something's gonna be birthed in my death. Your salvation's gonna be birthed, your intimate relationship with the Father is going to be birthed. And oh, by the way, I'm sending my Spirit. The upper room discourse is the gospel of John's Jesus's discussion, preview discussion to the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. This is a Pentecostal promise passage. Jesus is saying something's going to be birthed. The Spirit of God is going to come to you in a way that you have never experienced before. Oh, in fact, in a way, humanity has never experienced before. So from the Gospel of John's perspective, what is God going to birth? A greater revelation of the Holy Spirit, a greater release of the Spirit in our lives, a greater release of who Jesus really is, that he's not the one who was put to death by Rome and Israel. In other words, that those ungodly dimensions, Rome, the beast, Israel, the false prophet, they don't have the final say. Jesus is going to be revealed to be the king of the universe. And so the coming of the Spirit in John is related to Jesus's death and his installation as king, just as it's related in Luke as well. That all some tremendous things are going to take place. There's going to be a revelation of the Father that you've never seen. There's a revelation of the Son in his kingship, and there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit. So in the middle of this concluding section of the upper room discourse in John 16, John is telling them, well, listen, guys, it's going to be rough. Now, I know I'm talking to a bunch of men here, and you know, brave, strong men who don't have a clue about what childbirth is, but they understood how dangerous childbirth was. In the ancient time, many men, they lost their wives in childbirth. So they understood the danger aspect. They may not have understood the pain aspect. And in tribulation, there's pain, there's stress, and there's also danger. They understood that. But Jesus said, a man-child is coming into the world. A human being is going to come into the world. And then as he sums up, he's telling them basically, what you are about to experience is tribulation. It's actually, if you followed or read between the lines or connected with some of the images I shared last week, when did the Great Tribulation take place? Jesus experienced the Great Tribulation on the cross. And the cross is for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Jesus went through, in pressure you've enlarged me. Jesus went through the Father turning from him, the full weight of all human sin coming upon him, all of the demonic powers of hell surrounding him. And the image I've always said from Psalm 22 is, they're like serpents with poisonous bites, or reptiles with poisonous claws. And they all dug all the powers of darkness, all the sin of the world. And on top of that, the Father turning away from the Son. That's Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation didn't take place just in 70 AD or at some future time before the second coming. The first manifestation of the Great Tribulation is Jesus walked through it. So he's letting his disciples know, you're about to go through a moment of darkness. You are definitely going to experience a time of darkness. However, something's going to be birthed. Something's going to be born. And we know everything that was birthed through Jesus Christ. So you're going to walk through darkness. I'm going to walk through darkness. But focus on the birth. Focus on the joy. Focus on the hope. It will get you through this. And so the very last thing that Jesus says, this is the concluding statement of the Upper Room Discourse, the final verse of chapters 13 through 16, what Jesus shared at the Lord's Supper, John 16, 33. Jesus sums up everything he said. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. How do we get through tribulation? The joy of the Lord is our strength. How do we get through tribulation? We hope, we have an expectation that the Father's birthing something powerful and mighty, something that wasn't there beforehand and will be there, a child. The third thing is we step into that zone known as in Christ. In the midst of darkness, you get into the zone of being in Christ, and there you experience the peace of the Lord. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. See, in me, when you step inside of me, keep in mind the initial biblical image of the Great Tribulation is the flood of Noah. That's, and even in Matthew 24, as Jesus starts talking about the Great Tribulation, he likens the days that are coming in his own ministry, and then 40 years later with the destruction of Jerusalem, he likens them to the days of Noah. The flood comes, but see, there's a flood. The flood is the tribulation. It's the pressure. It's the crowding in, the caving in. It's darkness and it's death, overwhelming. But what does Noah's family do? They step into the ark. They step into a zone of protection. a zone of peace, a zone of hope, a zone of joy, a zone that says, we're going to get through this. There may be destruction around us, but we're going to get through this. We're going to get through this in the death of Christ because he's going to be raised from the dead. We're going to get through this in the destruction of Jerusalem because he's going to establish his church. He's going to put an end to the empires and religions, and it's going to be about the Son of Man. These things I've spoken to you so that in me, in Christ, in the ark, in this zone of protection, you may have peace. But again, it's like anything else. You have to step into it. We step into it actually in faith. So you've got hope here. You've got joy here. You've got peace here. You have faith here. We step into it in love because we understand that the Lord has provided an ark for us. You know what is interesting about the image of the ark? In Genesis 6, when it talks about the construction of the ark, it talks about how when the ark is constructed together, you know, if you're constructing a boat, it's not just wood and you throw it in. You have to put sealer inside the boat, kind of a glue that seals the wood together and that keeps the water out. Now, in Genesis 6, it's sealed with what we call it's the word bitumen, which is like a material like tar. It's insulated with this bitumen, with this tar. And the interesting thing is the Hebrew word for bitumen, it's a synonym, and meaning it's a synonym. No, it's not. It's a homonym. That's what it is. A homonym are when you have two words spelled the same way. Their pronunciation may be a little bit different, and they mean something different, but it's a homonym that there's a divine irony in it. Bitumen in Hebrew is kafar. Kafar is the Hebrew word for atonement. Atonement is what forgives us of our sin. It allows us to be righteous before the Lord. Jesus' death is our atonement. Bitumen in Hebrew is kafar. It's spelled the same way sounds the same way, two different words, but there again, there's a spiritual image there. The ark is held together by the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's his death. Because I live, you will live also. Because I came through my death and the Father vindicated me, that atonement, the atonement of the blood of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus that's sprinkled on the altar that makes reconciliation between God and his people and cleanses God's people and the holy place from the sin of God's people. That's our ark. So we always, you know, we always go back to the blood of Christ. We always go back to the atonement that he's made. We always go back to the fact that Jesus has overcome the world. So the last thing he says, 16:33, I repeat, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Same word as the anguish that the woman giving birth to the child was just described by a few verses earlier. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I'm going to go through the great tribulation and come out on the other side, and something's going to be birthed. God's kingdom purposes will rule and reign in human history. We'll have the final say. Death will not have the final say. Life will have the final say. And this gives us courage that we go through it as he went through it. So these were some of the initial images that we talked about. The other image was in Matthew 24. We'll look in Matthew 24, and then we'll briefly shoot over to Revelation 1:9. We'll get caught up, and we will pick up with some more imagery from Paul. significant imagery in Paul. But Matthew 24, remember, Matthew 24 divides this time, the Olivet Discourse, the coming of the Son of Man, the kingly presence of the Lord, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the pattern that will reverberate all throughout church history from this time forward, that the Lord, from time to time, he appears in his kingly presence and he establishes his kingdom and he empowers his saints and he births something in the earth through the church that moves human history toward the fulfillment of the divine purposes. And Matthew 24 is just this picture in miniature of how God works. And we said there were these three time frames. The first set of signs in Matthew 24, 4 through 8, just characterize normal activities. Yes, there's going to be difficulty in human history. This is not the end, but as verse 8 says in Matthew 24, all these things are the beginning of the birth pangs. They're the start of the birth pangs. That initial birth pang, it says, it's time to go to the hospital. We're not in full-fledged birth pains at that point. We're not in full-fledged contractions at that point. But then verses 9 through 14, that's where Jesus begins to define tribulation. So the church will have normal difficulties, the normal everyday difficulties that you and I experience as believers, that we've experienced as believers through our entire life. That prepares us, okay? It prepares us. It prepares us for tribulation. So then those things that prepare us, then things, when things begin to increase, when things begin to intensify, and verses 9 through 14 describe that. Now you move from regular spiritual warfare, regular difficulties in life. Now you begin into tribulation. There's a bit of an increase. Again, I would say these past few years, there's been an increase. We're definitely not in the first phase. We're in the second phase. We are in tribulation. Verse 9 says, then they will hand you over to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. Things are intensifying. There's that whole issue of persecution, that issue of hostility. Then many will fall away. Another issue that characterizes tribulation. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. Even within and among God's people, you are going to have people who followed Jesus with joy, and then when things got difficult, like that second soil, they fell away. And then the hostility that the humanity is directing toward the church, those believers who succumb to fear and persecution and difficulties, then they turn it onto their own brothers and sisters in Christ. It continues. Many false prophets will be raised up to mislead many. False prophecy starts coming in the midst of tribulation. What was it when we started going through all this COVID and this racial tension and these political issues? Many people point out these are just secular reporters as they began to recognize the conspiracy theories and the misinformation that was going on like crazy. They said in times of great peril, in times of great struggles, the people on the periphery move to the center. Okay, I mean, just say it the way it is. The kooks, the nuts, the nutcases, okay, that are always on the periphery. And when things are going well, people just dismiss them. When the pressure comes, they start coming more and more to the center. Well, that's false prophecy increases. That's part of this whole tribulation. And because lawlessness will increase, lawlessness is another thing. People start moving away from order and moving away from morality and moving away from common sense and moving away from common good and decency and begin to get involved in lawlessness, okay? And so lawlessness increases and the love of the many decreases. The love of the many, it is hindered. The love of the many it stops from being manifested. To grow cold means that it dies, it fades away, it's removed. So these are all signs of tribulation. It says, but the one who perseveres to the end, this one will be delivered. So remember the three words that we see constantly when we tie together. Tribulation is introduced in verse 9. Perseverance is there with tribulation. What does the church have to do? You have to persevere. You have to get through. You don't give up. You don't fall away. You don't stumble over the lawlessness or stumble over the betrayals or stumble over the false prophecy. You just keep looking to Jesus. And then it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. And you have those three issues: are tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. What is birthed in the midst of tribulation is the kingdom gets birthed in the midst of tribulation. And see, here's another way how the church perseveres. I mean, church perseveres by hope. Church perseveres by joy. The church perseveres in faith and love and the peace of God. The church perseveres in trusting in Jesus, recognizing his atonement, but the church perseveres by proclaiming the gospel. My pastor has always told me, when you're struggling with your own issues, pray for other people. When you find yourself in the midst of tribulation, proclaim the gospel even more fiercely, even more powerfully, even more courageously. You proclaim Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus reigns. Turn to Jesus. Jesus will have the final say. All these other things will not have the final say. They tried all these things that begin to take place in the lives of disciples. Jesus is telling his disciples, because remember, the Olivet Discourse is right before the Last Supper. He does the Olivet Discourse before the Last Supper and does the Upper Room Discourse during the Last Supper. Jesus is saying, you see, guys, the reason you're going to go through these things is watch what happens to me these next few days, these next 3, 4, 5 days. Watch what happens. All of these things are going to happen to me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be hated. I'm going to be suffering and oppressed in tribulation. Many people will fall away from me. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be hated. False prophets are going to rise up with all kinds of accusations, and lawless men will take me into their hands and crucify me. And it's sure going to look like things are out of control. But guys, persevere to the end and proclaim the gospel, because I'm going to be raised from the dead, and you're going to have a gospel to proclaim. This gospel will be proclaimed. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in the whole inhabited earth for a testimony to all the nations. Then will come the end. And of course, the third phase. I mean, most of us, and we should say, well, how can it get worse than verses 9 through 14? Well, it does, because you move from normal, oppressive spiritual warfare into tribulation into great tribulation. And in verse 21, this third time frame, for then will be great tribulation, such as not has been seen from the beginning of the world until now, nor shall be by any means. Now, great tribulation is this: we can get through the normal struggles, we can get through tribulation, but great tribulation, no one can get through. That's why the next verse says, when great tribulation takes place, it says, and unless those days were not cut short, no flesh would be saved. but for the sake of the elect, the chosen ones, those days will be cut short. And what is it that's going to cut short great tribulation? Jesus appears. See, what's going to cut short the persecution that Paul in Acts chapter 9 starts when he has Stephen put to death, and then he says, "Wow, this is awesome, man! I'm putting these Christians to death. I'm causing them to turn away from this false belief. I'm causing them to blaspheme the Lord and turn back to Judaism. And now I'm going to Damascus. I've got orders from the high priest, and we're going to persecute Christians everywhere where they are. What puts an end to that? Jesus appears. What puts an end to the tribulation that the church just before 70 AD finds itself in the book of Revelation? Jesus appears. See, the good news about great tribulation is that's when Jesus appears. And that's why verse 30 says, and then after spiritual warfare, tribulation, great tribulation, and then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then will mourn all the tribes of the earth when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather together his chosen ones from the four winds, from the farthest part of heaven to the farthest, from the, let's see. He will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one far part of heaven to another far part of heaven. Jesus is coming to gather his saints. Now, again, I know there are believers who see this as he's going to come and rapture the church, but he's coming, if this is the rapture of the church, he's coming after the great tribulation, not coming before the great tribulation. He's coming after the great tribulation to what? Bring his saints together. Now, this great tribulation, the 70 AD version of the great tribulation, he's coming. In contrast to the destruction of Jerusalem, in contrast to the judgment upon Rome, he's coming to gather his church together. And the picture of gathering his church together is what? Unity in Christ. What the Lord always does is he brings the church together. He reveals himself and he brings the church together in unity. So this gives us kind of our image. Let's go to Revelation 1 verse 9, which is another verse we quoted last week, and then we'll quote you a verse we didn't quote last week. Remember, behind all this imagery, what we're trying to do is we're trying to establish the pattern that God uses, okay? Human history didn't end in 70 AD. Jesus came in 70 AD. Human history didn't end in 30 AD when Jesus rose from the dead. History didn't end 50 days later when he came again in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as Peter Lighthart says, Jesus comes and comes and comes. He comes again and again and again and again. This is the pattern. The church goes through its normal business in winning people to the Lord and doing kingdom work and proclaiming the gospel. And things, of course, come against us. Then the church, because the church is being promoted, because the church is advancing, because the church is being empowered, because the church is being successful, tribulation begins. And the Lord says, I'm getting ready to birth something. And then as the Lord is birthing something in the church in the midst of tribulation, it actually moves into great tribulation. And in great tribulation is kind of like this. Picture a time in your life where you said, all is lost. I'm finished. I'm done. Can't do this anymore. Can't go on anymore. Can't go on any further. And just as you're ready to throw in the towel, the Lord came to you in the most powerful manner, going through a family crisis, going through a personal crisis, going through a health crisis, You might be going through a crisis with your people, a crisis, a church crisis, a worldwide crisis. And the Lord comes and brings you through it and brings you through it powerfully and mighty. That's the pattern. There comes a point, I can't do this anymore, Lord. And the Lord says, okay, now I'll show you my purpose in bringing you to the place where you said, I can't do this anymore. And I know there are believers, I'll never say I can't do this anymore. That's fine. Praise God. If you never come to that place and you're walking in faith, walk in faith. But to say I can't do this anymore is God saying, here I come. It's the disciple. The disciples said they couldn't do it anymore when Jesus was crucified. The brethren in the book of Revelation said, I don't know if we can do this anymore. And Jesus shows up in a powerful way. The Jewish Christians are watching their city, their holy city, destroyed. It wasn't just destroyed for non-Christian Jews, it was destroyed for the Christian Jews. This is America. Is we're sitting here as Christians in our nation. America is obliterated. Okay. Jesus comes and says, well, here's what I'm saying. In the world you shall have tribulation. Fear not, I've overcome the world. All right. And see, I'm saying these things because if you go down the list of people we're praying for, there are people we're praying for right now. What are they saying? I can't do this anymore. And you look at it, and some of the issues that people are going through are overwhelming. Tonight, we prayed for this individual, and three or four things are going on at once. We prayed for this family. Three or four things are going on at once. We prayed for this family, this son and daughter and grandson and granddad. They're all going through all these things. All right, that's the Lord saying, hold on, I'm coming. In the world you shall have affliction, but fear not, I've overcome the world. And so the theology of tribulation is that when tribulation comes, this is how we stand. We stand in tribulation. We don't say, Lord, somehow rescue me out of this tribulation. You know, just take me up to heaven and rescue me. Now, I mean, some of us who go home to be with the Lord, you know, it is God taking us out of this tribulation, but we're not ready for that now. We're ready to be God's instruments of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in the midst of tribulation. But the Lord, this is the pattern. This is how he does it. He's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't look at the tribulation as the end. Look at the tribulation as a means to an end. Something is being birthed. So John, we know in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, he just says, and this is one of our key verses, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, that's number one, and the kingdom, number two, and the perseverance of Jesus Christ, was in my own mini great tribulation. I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. And just as we saw in Matthew 24, there's tribulation, but there's perseverance, and there's the proclamation of the kingdom. We see those three things here. And we talked last week about how those three things always come together, where the kingdom is being birthed, where Lord, we don't have the authority to cast out the demon. We don't have the authority, we're not walking in the kingdom authority to cast out the demon in the that's possessing the child at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord says, all right, guys, you know, you gotta have more faith. You gotta have you know, you got some of these don't come out without fasting and prayer. You got to do these things. They say, okay, Lord, how is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen because I'm going to send you into great tribulation. And that's where you get more faith. And that's when you fast. And that's when you pray. And that's when you focus on the kingdom. And that's when you focus on me. That's when you see me. It's going to happen, guys. Great. The manifestation of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's saying, this is reality. Now, of course, I'm going to die. And of course, I'm going to be turned over into the hands of godly men. And of course, all these things, it's going to look so dark. But no, remember this, guys. Remember the transfiguration. That's the real reality. Because of course, he comes down from the mountain and he told them before he went up on the mountain. That's the first time he told them he was going to be crucified and he was going to die. And Peter said, no, you're not, Lord. And you know, Jesus rebuked him. And then they come down off and he says, yeah, I'm going to. That's where he begins to tell them when his glory is manifested to him. Now he begins to tell them finally after this 3.5 year time of discipleship with him. That's when he starts telling them, I am going to be crucified. The way into the kingdom authority that you lack right now, but that you need and are going to get, it comes through the pathway of great tribulation. That's when I appear. And that's the same thing that happens. John, he's on Patmos. Patmos wasn't like a vacation. You know, Patmos wasn't like a minimum security prison. You know, Patmos wasn't a prison for white collar crime, white collar criminals, where, you know, they go, that gal who just was submitted to her sentence of 11 years for the fraud with her medical company, you know, they show her entering into this prison and it's like, well, I'm going into prison for 11 years and I'm not minimizing prison. Prison is prison. But this is like a country club prison. No, Patmos wasn't a country club prison. Patmos was more like the flood with the ark. Patmos was more like Jesus being crucified on the cross. John's there and he begins to recognize that he is now living out in his own experience something that he lived out 40 years earlier. You know, most of church tradition says John was the final apostle, the final member of the 12 to be alive. The other 11 had been martyred. Remember, Matthias replaced Judas. So there were a 12 after the resurrection and after the ascension. There were 12. And at this point, right before 70 AD, if some people say the book of Revelation was just before 70 AD, some say it was just before 90 AD. Either way, it works out, because if it's just before 70 AD, Nero's the emperor and he's martyring Christians. And if it's just before 90, Domitian was the emperor and he's martyring Christians too. They say he was the last one alive, and he looks around and he's saying, I've seen this before. Let's see, I think I saw it about 40 years ago when Jesus died. He told us, in the world you'll have tribulation, but fear not, I've overcome the world. He brought us through that tribulation, and I guess he's going to bring me through another one now, because I'm on the Isle of Patmos, and I'm a brother and fellow minister in the kingdom and the perseverance and the tribulation that's in Christ Jesus. He sees, he's acting this out, he's living this out. And see, this threefold pattern, it's being acted out and lived out. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24, the church right around the time of 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, they're going to live that pattern of kingdom establishment through tribulation as they persevere. John's living it out right now. And it wasn't just all they were living it out in 70 AD, as I just pointed out, they lived through it in 30 AD. But let's take a look in Acts chapter 14. This is Paul's first missionary journey. So Paul's first missionary journey, now this is going to kind of locate us in the 40s, sometime between 40 and 50 AD. And Paul's going to work it out. This is where Paul is first called an apostle. He's called as an apostle. He's been following the Lord for a number of years, 17 maybe or so, give or take, something like that. And, you know, he joins the church in Antioch. Barnabas goes and gets him. And Acts 13 says this, Acts 13, verse 1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called the Black One, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So you know, Saul's known the Lord. He's known the Lord, but remember, he's the chief persecutor of believers. And even though he has a powerful experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus, for the most part, nobody in the early church wanted anything to do with him. You know, we think of oh man, you know, I'm a minister. I'm just telling on myself now. And you know, the story of if you're a pastor, if you're a fivefold minister, you know, Ecclesiastes says to whom, you know, the one who has great revelation has great sorrow. You know, that's a real sign of the anointing of the Lord upon you. That the greater the anointing, the more powerful the anointing, the more rejection you're going to experience from your own brothers and sisters in Christ. And there may be reasons. I mean, there were legitimate reasons why people didn't want to follow Saul. Can you imagine? Hey, Saul, he's become Paul, and he's this great apostle. He's had a picture of Jesus, and you're sitting there saying, "Well, Saul murdered my brother, murdered my wife." Well, when he was persecuting the church, he caused my cousin, he caused my father to blaspheme the Lord, to deny the Lord, and now my father's left the Lord. And somebody else says, "Well, yeah, he imprisoned some of my kids, and I don't know what happened to them. I don't know if they're dead or they're alive." Yeah, we want to follow after you, Saul, right? Sure we do. And it wasn't just that they were embittered or angry. They were like, I don't believe that. This is just another trick he's trying to infiltrate the church. Now, we know in Galatians chapter 1 and 2, Paul does go up and he meets with Peter, James, and John. And Peter, James, and John ultimately embrace Paul and say, "We'll minister the gospel to Jews, you minister the gospel to non-Jews." But it was a long, difficult process for Paul to be integrated in the church. You know, if you have this great revelation in being part of fivefold ministry, Paul said it in 2 Corinthians. He said, because of the great revelation that I had, you know, I had a lot of demonic oppression. And see, that messenger of Satan that buffeted manifested itself through brothers and sisters in the church not trusting, brothers and sisters in the church slandering. So I just want to tell those of you who are in fivefold ministry, don't be shocked if for a whole segment of your walk, the greatest source of persecution comes from your own brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just how it works. Okay. It's just how it works. Now we all have to learn to get over this hump and embrace our Sauls and embrace our Pauls. And if we happen to be the Saul and the Paul, have others embrace us. But eventually what happens is the gospel moves away from just Jews being converted to non-Jews being converted. And Antioch is the first place. Antioch is your first major multi-ethnic church. Jews and Christians come together. And guess why Antioch was birthed? Well, when Paul put Stephen to death, okay, Stephen is a Greek-speaking Jew. He's an Hellenistic Jew. All the other apostles, the main apostles, they're Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking Jews from Jerusalem. And when the persecution started, it started with Stephen being put to death. Now, Stephen is a Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jew. He's from the diaspora. He's a Jew who doesn't live in Jerusalem. But remember, when a lot of those Jews came up to Jerusalem for that original Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out and those thousands and thousands and thousands came to the Lord, remember, a lot of them stayed. They just stayed in Jerusalem. But so what happened? Paul's a Hellenistic Jew, okay? Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is he's a diaspora Jew. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. So what ends up happening is this persecution begins to target Hellenistic Jews. The mindset is kind of like, yeah, you know, all this trouble that's being caused in Jerusalem, it's not so much the Hebrew speaking Jews, it's the Greek speaking Jews. See, again, there's always ethnic issues, there's always racial issues. It's always there. I know I've heard believers say to me, I don't see racism and issues of race in the New Testament. What book are you reading? There are racial issues everywhere. The reason Stephen became one of those first deacons was because the Jewish speaking widows were getting treated better than the Greek speaking widows in the distribution of the poor. What the heck was that? A racial issue. And the disciples are wise. They don't say, well, look, you know, we're the black Christians are not being treated the way the white Christians are being treated with the widow's distribution. So let's just put a bunch of white Christians in charge of this. No, they don't become the great white hope. What they do is they say, well, if the Greek-speaking widows are not being ministered, let's put Greek-speaking apostolic ministers in charge of this so we can make sure that things are become equal. It probably was, it's a racial issue, but it's probably a language issue, okay? The Greek-speaking widows could not necessarily always communicate well with the Aramaic-speaking leaders who were over that ministry, or the Aramaic speaking ministers who were ministering. It's like the food pantry was being ministered by English speakers to Hispanic speakers. You know, they just didn't understand everything that they were saying, and they dealt with it. But Stephen and those other deacons emerge as apostolic figures, and when they emerge as apostolic figures, they come to the attention of the Sanhedrin. And remember, the Sanhedrin is where Stephen accuses the Sanhedrin in his speech, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7. He accuses them of not listening to the Lord. He says, you're just like your forefathers. When God sent prophets, when God sent wise men, when God sent his ministers, nobody listens to him. They just persecute him and kill him. Well, that's what you did with Jesus too. And of course, it leads to his death. And Saul is the one who's there, who consents to Stephen's death. And then this ripple effect takes place. And, you know, you can look at it in Acts chapter 8. And it keeps going backward because you want to get the whole context of the book. But in Acts chapter 8, it says, Acts 7:60 is where Stephen is stoned, 59 and 60 of Acts 7. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And again, Stephen experienced his great tribulation. Just as Jesus experienced it, and just as Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen handled his great tribulation the same way that Jesus did. Jesus was the first martyr of the Christian church. Stephen's the second martyr of the Christian church. It is interesting, and since we're here, we'll do this. We said the term great tribulation is utilized four times in the New Testament. Of course, we said Matthew 24, 21, Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as being an example of great tribulation. Well, guess where And we said there are two references in the book of Revelation has great tribulation. We'll talk about that when we get to Revelation. But the other, the fourth and final reference to great tribulation is in Stephen's sermon. Here's what Stephen says in his sermon. Now, Stephen, when he goes through before the high priest, and they're questioning him, and they're questioning him. The question they posed him was in verse 14 of chapter 6. We keep going backwards. False witnesses came to the Sanhedrin and said, "We have heard Stephen saying that this Jesus the Nazarene will destroy this place, that's Jerusalem, and will change the customs which Moses handed down to us." Now, they didn't actually say that, but the intent of what Jesus said, Jesus says, "I'm coming back as the Son of Man, and you will see the Son of Man coming back, riding on the clouds of heaven." And then, of course, he interpreted that with his disciples in Matthew 24. Jesus said that at his trial to the Sanhedrin when they asked him if he was the Messiah. You know, he's being silent. Finally, he says, "Okay, you want to know if I'm the Messiah?" And he quotes Psalm 110 and Daniel 7 and says, "These things are true of me. The Lord is going to make me king at his right hand, and I'm coming back as the Son of Man with my kingdom." Now, he doesn't actually say to them he's going to destroy Jerusalem, but he does tell his disciples, he told his disciples, you know, at the Olivet Discourse, "Yeah, I am coming back." But the way they made it sound is like Jesus was stirring up rebellious sedition. In other words, Jesus wanted a successful January 6th overthrow of Jerusalem, which he didn't, and neither did Stephen. And as far as will they change the customs which Moses handed down to us, I mean, that's like to say that Jesus is going to change the law of Moses is accurate, but he's not going to change it by destroying the law. He says, "I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. I'm going to fulfill it." So it was kind of like it was how Christians get accused of hating this or saying this or doing that when they're not really saying that or doing that at all. It's just misconstruing it. And so it says, and looking intently at him in verse 15, all of those who sat in the council, and they asked him, all of those sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And then 7 verse 1 says, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And then Stephen launches into this sermon. And his sermon is, he goes through the entire history of Israel. He starts with the call of Abraham and recounts all of history from Abraham through Moses, through the patriarchs going down to Egypt, through God delivering Israel through Moses, and then he kind of sums it up and says, no matter what God did, whether it was through Abraham or Moses or Joseph or Jacob or any of the great heroes, Israel always just rebels against God. And then he brings them to the time of Jesus, and he says, and just like you rebelled many times and God judged you, you've rebelled when he sent his Son. So it's this, what's really interesting about this, and see, this is going to, this is kind of like I'm giving you the previews of coming attractions. It's going to tie in with the whole issue of what is the real meaning of great tribulation in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, which we're going to get through. But what's interesting is Stephen, who himself experiences a great tribulation like Jesus. Martyrdom is a great tribulation. He's one of the four times where great tribulation is mentioned. So as he's describing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he gets to verse 9, and this is what I want you to pick this up, and he says, and the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. He brings Joseph into the story, and remember, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Well, that's he's saying, you know, you're like Joseph's brothers, and you just sold your Messiah. You're Joseph, your redemptive prophetic figure. You sold him into slavery. You put him to death. Okay. Just like they intended to put Joseph to death, you put Jesus to death. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, and he was sold into Egypt, but God was with him. And God delivered him out of all his tribulations. Okay. Joseph's being sold into slavery in Egypt is pictured as a tribulation. And God gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he appointed Joseph a ruler over Egypt and over Pharaoh's whole house. Here's the fourth occurrence of great tribulation in the New Testament. And there came a famine on the whole land of Egypt and Canaan. A famine came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. And then it says, and great tribulation came as well. And our fathers found no sustenance. Now, here's what's very interesting. Great tribulation. Stephen prophetically mentions great tribulation in this sermon that's going to end up bringing him into his great tribulation, where he's imaging tribulation just as Jesus images tribulation, just as the destruction of Jerusalem images tribulation, just as John being on the island of Patmos images tribulation, just as Paul, as we mentioned last week in Colossians 1 verse 24, Paul says his imprisonment that would lead to his death is him filling up what's lacking of the afflictions, the tribulations of the Messiah for the body of Christ. Paul images his imprisonment as being tribulation, but it's a tribulation that imparts grace. Just as John's tribulation gets a revelation of Jesus and he imparts grace unto the seven churches, just as Paul's imprisonment imparts grace to the Ephesian church and the Colossian church and all the churches that Paul started and established, just as Jesus's great tribulation imparts life to the whole world, life from death, freedom from sin, release of God's Spirit. Well, Joseph going down and being imprisoned, and he was in prison because he was lied about, he was slandered. Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with Joseph, and she said, come and lie with me, and he wouldn't, and then she accused him of raping her. There's slander, there's imprisonment, and he's in prison for a long time. His brothers betray him, all of this stuff, but through it, God raises up Joseph to be the savior for his people, the savior for his family, the very ones that betrayed him. And this famine, that was a horrible famine, historically horrible, is called Great Tribulation. Joseph has to go through his great tribulation, just like Stephen's about to go through his, like Jesus went through his, like Paul went through his, like John goes through his. You go through great tribulation to birth something never before seen. So he mentions this as great tribulation. And then we know, of course, that he's martyred. And then he's martyred in verse 59 and 60 of chapter 7. And then here's what happens in chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, 8 verse 1. At that time, it's interesting, it's called a great tribulation. See, Israel's history is equated with great tribulation. Keep that. Put that in your back pocket, because we're going to find out that great tribulation is something that's at work through all of Scripture. It's not just this one single event. It's a principle. It's a pattern. The pattern. How does God see things? How does the Lord see things? He sees his church going through warfare and being faithful. He sees that their greater faithfulness brings them into tribulation. And then he sees how they handle tribulation, brings them even into great tribulation. And God births something out of it every single time. And every single time he births something out of it, it's for the advancement of his kingdom, whether it's for Israel, whether it's for the church, whether it's for the first century church or the 8th century church or the 17th century church or the 21st century church or the church that will be alive when Jesus returns, which may be our church, maybe not. Doesn't matter. We're going to serve Jesus. But he calls what happens when Stephen's put to death, he calls it at that time, not great tribulation, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. This is the first major church persecution that takes place in the New Testament. And keep in mind, what does Stephen's death mark? 3.5 years after Jesus died and is raised from the dead, Stephen's put to death, and the 70-week prophecy, the 490 years, comes to a conclusion. The final 3.5 years. But the final 3.5 years doesn't end the significance of that prophecy, because 40 years thereabouts, 36.5 years after Stephen's put to death, the book of Revelation comes forth, and it's about how many years? It's about a 3.5 year time period. And so that final 3.5 years, there's no final 7 years anywhere that needs to be fulfilled. It's a final 7 year period. That's that final week of Daniel's 490 year prophecy. Jesus's ministry is the first 3.5 years. The church's ministry is the second 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years culminate with Jesus's death. The final 3.5 years culminate with Stephen's death. So we said that this final week of the 490 years shows Jesus follows the Father into death, resurrection, ascension, and the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth. And then the church follows in the next 3.5 years. This is 3.5 years after Pentecost. All these incredible things have been happening in Jerusalem, but it's still the church now images what Christ did. As Christ came through great tribulation to release the grace and the power of the kingdom, the church goes through great tribulation to release grace and the power of the kingdom. And Stephen's death, that's why Stephen's death images Jesus. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Lord, do not lay this charge against them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This is how tribulation works, and this is the purpose of tribulation. Great persecution arose against the church was at Jerusalem. Now watch the nature of this persecution. And they were all scattered. This is what the persecution does. It drives the believers out of Jerusalem. Remember, how did the Acts begin? You'll be my witnesses. You're going to be filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 1. Don't worry about the times and the seasons and am I going to restore the kingdom unto Israel at this time. Times and seasons works differently from the Lord's heavenly supernatural perspective than from us looking at things from the earth. From the earth, it's chronological time. From the heaven, it's prophetic time. And prophetic time is this institution of a principle that gets repeated over and over and over and over again. What's the principle that gets repeated over and over and over and over again? Here's the principle: kingdom, tribulation, perseverance. And when the church is persecuted, the church suffers, and the church endures it, the kingdom is established. The kingdom's not established by signs and wonders. The kingdom is established by perseverance through tribulation. Oh, we have signs and wonders in the midst of it. But see, if If all it took to establish God's kingdom, and this is where a lot of kingdom thinkers miss it. They just think if we can see signs and wonders, the kingdom's going to be established. No. Signs and wonders. If signs and wonders establish the kingdom, all right, why did Jesus have to die? He went around healing, 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 delivering, 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 saving, ministering, evangelizing. He did all that. Well, then if signs and wonders establish the kingdom, why did Jesus have to die? Because great tribulation, the church persevering through great tribulation, along with the signs and wonders and proclamation of the gospel, establish the kingdom. So he tells the disciples, don't worry about the times and the seasons. Be my witnesses. Be witnesses unto me. Be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, what happened in Acts, in the first 3.5 years, nobody wanted to leave Jerusalem. Why would you want to leave Jerusalem? You got a party going on. You got a celebration. Who would want to leave Jerusalem when it's miracle, 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 healing, 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 deliverance, 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 thousands upon thousands upon thousands coming, Lord. Who would want to leave that? The Lord wanted them to leave it because he says, okay, guys, this is all great and fine and wonderful, but you got to get out to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And look what got them out of Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. See, all those Hellenistic Jews are driven out. But the apostles, the Hebrew Jews, they stay in Jerusalem. And it, again, this is how the mindset works, okay? We got to have, for empires to stay in power, you got to have somebody to blame. Got to have a scapegoat. That's a scapegoat mentality. That's how empires work. You know, at the time of Esther, it's those Jews. The Jews did it. We got to demonize somebody. We demonize the Jews. Okay. Well, in Acts chapter 8, in Pharaoh, in the time of Pharaoh, it's those Jews. We got to enslave them. You know, there's always somebody who's got to be the scapegoat. Now, who are the scapegoats in Acts chapter 8? It's those Hellenistic Jews. It's those Greek-speaking Jews. Oh, they were afraid at this point. Those very disciples that 3.5 years earlier had abandoned Jesus, who had betrayed him, who had left and fled. The very power, the Sanhedrin, the very power over all of Israel, they were afraid of the disciples. They were afraid of them. They weren't going to touch them. You know, they just weren't going to touch them. Somebody always has to be demonized. It's those Native Americans, it's those Black people, World War II, it's those Chinese and German people. We got to put them in prison camps. Today, it's those woke people, those social justice people, or it's those crazy far right wing populist Republicans. Somebody always has to be a scapegoat. Just be aware when people start scapegoating a certain group or a certain ethnicity or a certain political party or a certain philosophy. Just that scapegoating, that's just not how it works. But anyway, this persecution takes place. And verse 4 says, therefore, those who were scattered, those who were persecuted, went everywhere preaching the word. The Lord, see, persecution sometimes drives us to the very place that the Lord wants us to. Purpose of the persecution wasn't to some perish. Stephen perished. It happened, but many were driven forth and driven out. And so you have Philip preaching in Samaria and Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, in chapter 9, Paul gets converted and he's preaching in Syria. And in chapter 10, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, Roman officials in the Roman army who are persecuting the Jews, they have the outpouring of the Spirit when Peter preaches to them. The word is going everywhere. And then in chapter 11, they make it all the way to Antioch. Antioch is in Syria. And Antioch becomes one of the five major churches at this time in the first century. 11:19 says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." For the most part, it's the Jews are the major converts, but the Samaritans have been converted already. Some of the Roman centurions have been converted. We understand that the gospel is went to Ethiopia through the eunuch and through Philip, but now they get to Antioch, and they're still primarily because it's Jews going out. They're preaching to Jews, but it says, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, are the Greek, those who speak Greek. They're actually non-Jewish Greeks. They spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so you have your first major multicultural church. Jews and Gentiles are coming together. They send Barnabas there to check things out. Barnabas checks things out and says, this is legitimate. These Jews and Gentiles, the Gentiles are coming to the Lord. It's the real deal. And because Barnabas knows that this guy, Saul and Paul, who nobody wanted anything to do with, everybody needs a Barnabas in your life. I've had a number of Barnabases in my life who, when I was so discouraged and, you know, people were just telling me I'm crazy, I'm nuts, and the things that I'm seeing, they're not of the Lord, and it's you're off the wall and you're this and you're that. The Lord always has a Barnabas or two in your life. And that Barnabas can be male, they can be female. You know, Jim and Carolyn Murphy, I consider one of my greatest Barnabases was my own wife. You know, she just stood there and encouraged me. There are a number of people who have been with me since the Fisherman's Net who are still part of Lord of the Harvest. Barnabases, you know, people are Barnabases. They encourage you. He goes and gets Paul and says, Paul, I know part of that prophecy you had is you're going to bring the gospel not only to Jews, but to non-Jews. You know, something big is going on here in Antioch. Jews and Gentiles are coming together. You got a multi-ethnic church. You got whites and blacks in there, and you got Hispanics, and you got Asians, and you got indigenous. I mean, it's a multicultural church. Come on. And that brings us to chapter 13. And this is as far as we're going to get tonight. Acts, but that's okay. We're seeing tribulation in Acts this week. And so I repeat 13:1. I brought you up here, but notice how were they all spread because of the persecution of Stephen. Stephen's death initiated the church going to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. See, he imparted something. It's in great tribulation that something's birthed. And here's the irony: the guy that contributed, that oversaw Stephen's death, becomes the one who takes Stephen's message to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. God is a genius. He's un-freaking believable. Paul gets a chance to redeem history. It's as if Stephen stands for the believers that Paul put to death, it's like the Lord said, yep, you did put him to death, Paul, and you were wrong, or Saul, you were wrong in what you did. But I'm going to let you redeem history. I'm going to give Stephen's ministry, which you tried to destroy and wipe out, and I'm going to give it to you, and you're going to carry it out. So look who's there in 13:1. Repeat it again. Now, here's who was there. Barnabas, a Jew. Simeon, an African. He's called Simeon the Black One. He's a Black African believer in the church in Antioch. Barnabas is a Hellenistic Jew. Lucius of Cyrene, another African, but he is an African with a Latin name, and he may have been a settler of the Roman colonies in North Africa. Manaen is brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, Herod the ruler. Manaen is a Greek name. And then Saul, another Jew. So you have two Jews, you have an African, you have a Roman, you have a Greek, you have a multicultural group, and they are prophets and teachers in the Antioch church. This is how you birth apostles. Apostles are birthed out of individuals who start as teachers and individuals who start as prophets. Prophet and teacher is the role, a fivefold ministry role that the Lord uses to develop future apostles. They're teachers and they're prophets. So they're gathering together, and they're just gathering together. And verse 2 says they're ministering to the Lord, they're fasting. They're seeking God. Ministering the Lord means it's worship, it's fasting, it's prayer. It's they're seeking the Lord's face because they sense, man, what's going on here in Antioch? This is powerful. We need to reduplicate it, because what's interesting here is what you probably don't see. You see the early African voice of the church. You see the early European voice of the church. You see the early Jewish voice of the church. You don't see the Asian voice of the church yet. And again, that it's the whole church that's coming together. When the Lord says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, he's talking about every people group having a voice in the early church, the African voice, the Asian voice, the European voice, the Jewish voice. The Spirit says, it's a prophecy. There were prophets there. So somebody says, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. This is Paul's first missionary journey. And this is where, see, Paul is not called an apostle at this point in the book of Acts. The only ones that are called apostles are the original group of those who saw the risen. They lived with the historical Jesus. They saw the historical Jesus. They saw him die. They saw him raised from the dead. They saw him ascend to heaven. They saw the risen Lord. And so those are all the apostles in the early church. Well, Paul now begins to venture out. And where does he go? He goes into Galatia. And the book of Galatians, the epistle of Galatians, is based on Paul's first missionary journey. They go to Asia. Because we've got to have an Asian voice in the church. And so they go out and, you know, I mean, they're chapter 13, they preach in Cyprus, they preach in Pisidia, they preach in Iconium. These are all Galatian cities and towns, and you know they're persecuted by demonic false prophets. They win Jews and Gentiles to the Lord, but then the Jews turn against them. They move on to another city, and the Jews come down to that city where they're reaching Gentiles, and they begin to persecute them. Now, the first major physical persecution that they experience is in chapter 14. Now they got thrown out of they got thrown out of Pisidia in chapter 13, but they're just kind of like, you know, they're cast out. Verse 50 of chapter 13 says, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. It, the persecution is they're cast out. They're not, it's the beginning of persecution. It's not extreme persecution. But look what happens in between this period of beginning persecution and severe persecution, which we're going to see in a moment. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, now it happened in Iconium, this is after they're thrown out of Pisidia, that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. This is Paul and Barnabas. And so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the non-Jews, the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And then it's very interesting. And Luke slips it in. Very interesting. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. This is the first time Paul and Barnabas are called apostles. It's the first time Paul is called an apostle. So when he goes out on his mission, that's an apostle is one who's sent on a mission. When they go out on their first mission to start bringing the nations to the Lord, and they are initially persecuted, Paul enters into his ministry as an apostle. He goes from being a prophet and a teacher to being an apostle. And then what happens is then they go to Lystra, and after they go to Lystra and they preach there, course, the Jews from Pisidia and Iconium keep following them as they go from city to city. They cast them out of their city. Paul and Barnabas go to another city and raise up another church. Go to another city, raise up another church. And all along, these hostile Jews are pursuing Paul and Barnabas everywhere they go. They want to stop their work. They cast them out of a city, they go to another city, and they raise up a church. They can't stop them. Now, here's what's really interesting. This is Paul. Paul did this to the Christians when he was one of the hostile Jews, and now it comes back to him. And verse 19 says, and here's some real, here's some real persecution. Verse 19 of Acts 14, then the Jews from Antioch, it's Pisidian Antioch. There, Antioch was, there are a lot of cities called Antioch. The Antioch that they came from is Syrian Antioch. That was that first great multicultural church. This is Pisidian Antioch. That's why I keep calling them Pisidia. I didn't want you to confuse you. It's a different Antioch. So the Jews from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, a couple of the cities where they established churches but got kicked out, they persuaded the multitude in Lystra, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They stoned Paul, just as Paul stoned Stephen. Now, Stephen died because that was the Lord's purpose. Paul doesn't die, because the Lord still has purpose for him. And this is where I get that axiom that I've said before. The servant of the Lord is indestructible until his purposes are fulfilled. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down that I may take it. You know, you remember right at the start of Jesus's ministry when he preached in his hometown, and he opened up Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, you know, because I'm called me to minister the gospel to the poor and heal the brokenhearted and set the captives free and so on and so forth, and preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he's reading Isaiah 61 and he closes it and says, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And remember what his own people did. They took him to the edge of a cliff. They were going to shove him down and stone him to death. But remember, Jesus just turns and walks through them. Jesus turns and walks to them because it's not his time. Stephen preaches his greatest sermon, and it is his time. But then his ministry is passed on to Paul. Paul gets stoned and left for dead, but he's raised back up. It's not his time. So anything can happen. We might pass through unharmed. We might be martyred. We might be stoned to death and raised back up. Now, it says they supposed him to be dead. Well, was he dead or not? I mean, some people will look at this and teach Paul was brought back to life from the dead, just like Jonah's brought back from the dead in the belly of the great fish and spit out on the land of Nineveh. Some will say, well, it just says he was mostly dead. All right. And either way, I mean, the man was stoned to death, whether he's dead or very near death. Look what happens. Verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. They gathered around him and they were praying for him, and God raised him back up. So whether he was dead or seriously injured, God raised him back up. And within a day, he's recovered. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They go back to the city that they were thrown out of. They go back. It's sort of like you head east until you get to the furthest city, and then you head back the same way you came. And they go back and encourage the very cities that they originally stirred up. I mean, that were originally stirred up against them by the Jews, but where they had established churches. And that had to be powerful. The guy that was dead comes back to the cities. Now, notice what it says. Here's what they did in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And this is where we'll close for the night. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. The word strengthen means to lay a foundation that stabilizes. That's how they strengthen. They strengthen. They came back and they said, we heard you were dead, Paul. Paul says, no, the servant of the Lord is indestructible until his purposes are finished. Now, all you churches, be servants of the Lord. You're indestructible. This move of God cannot be stopped. Sometimes the move increases when people are martyred and they release something, or people suffer and they release something. And sometimes it's strengthened when God miraculously delivers them and they come back and encourage the brethren. So they strengthen the souls, and notice what they're called. They're called disciples. Verse 21 says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, when Paul gets raised from the dead or whatever, when he gets healed, they go into the city outside of which he was stoned. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, it's not just about winning people to the gospel, it's making disciples out of them. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples there. And so apostolic ministry, whether it's through martyrdom, whether it's through great suffering, whether it's through powerful manifestations of the Lord's deliverance, what apostolic ministry does is it raises up churches and makes disciples out of them. That's why I'm always saying we need to see the raising up of legitimate apostolic ministry at this time in the church. It's not just that we plant churches or win people to the Lord. We plant churches of disciples. We win people to the Lord who become disciples. This is what an apostle will say. I must be going about my Father's business. We'll quote Minister Gardenhire from Sunday, I must be about my Father's business. Well, for an apostle, being about my Father's business means they raise up churches of disciples. So they return, and verse 22 says, they strengthen the souls of the disciples, and they exhort them, they encourage them to persevere in the faith, and that through many tribulations, it is necessary for them. This is the way we must enter into the kingdom of God. And look what three words we have there. We have through many tribulations, we persevere in the faith and enter into the kingdom of God. So we have the three terms. We have the three terms that we saw there in Matthew 24. We have the three terms from Revelation 1:9. I was on Patmos for the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance. And we see the three words that we see in Colossians 1. We persevere, we become part of the kingdom of the Son of God's love, and we fill up what is lacking in the church, which is his body, of the afflictions of the Messiah, the tribulations of the Messiah. So just as we looked at all those other time periods, at the time of Jesus' death, great tribulation. At the time of Stephen, great tribulation. You image the death of the Lord. At the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, you image the death of the Lord. That's great tribulation. At the time of John, you image the death of the Lord. At the time of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, you image the death of the Lord. And that's persevering. You image it by persevering through tribulation to establish the kingdom. Are you getting the point? From the time of Joseph through to the time of the exile, through the time of the return from the exile, through the time of Jesus, his death and resurrection and his ascension, we see it there at the in the 40s and the 50s AD with Paul and Barnabas. He images the death of the Lord in his first missionary journey in 40, somewhere between 40 and 50 AD. Paul does it again in the early 60s when he's in prison, in the Roman prison, and he writes to the Colossians. The believers are called the image, tribulation, kingdom, perseverance at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And John, when he's on the island of Patmos, he is there for the kingdom, the tribulation, the perseverance. Are you distinguishing a pattern, brothers and sisters? The pattern is just as true for us here in the 20th century. It's been true for the church all through her history. It just didn't stop in 70 AD or 90 AD. It's the pattern. And it's the pattern we're finding ourselves in now. The Spirit is going to be poured out. God is going to do mighty and powerful things in his church. But it's going to lead in a tribulation and great tribulation. And we are called to image the great tribulation and impart God's grace, impart God's strength for perseverance, impart hope, impart faith, impart love, impart joy. That's what we're called to do. And we need to recognize whatever you are going through, whatever the names of the people on the prayer list are going through, whatever your families are going through, whatever the people represented on this Bible study and those who will listen to it, the Lord is calling. He's calling us. Remember, persevere through whatever you're going through. It's affliction, because it's going to birth something. And what it births is a fuller manifestation of the kingdom. And there can be no fuller manifestation of the kingdom than the king in his kingly presence, in his parousia, comes. So I don't care if it gets worse in America, if it gets worse in the world, if it gets worse at Lord of the Harvest, that's okay. It's okay. We persevere because the kingly presence is what brings us through tribulation and great tribulation. All right, we're getting close to where we can talk about the great tribulation, but we're laying the groundwork. We're laying the foundation for what God's doing. I share this, and I'll share this in closing. In closing, whatever's going to happen, whatever's going to take place, we know something powerful is going to be birthed, and it's going to be a revelation of Jesus, because that's what the kingdom really is. It should say, and when we read Revelation 1, you'll see it implies it. I was there for the tribulation. In fact, go to it, Revelation 1:9. It is there. It's there. Revelation 1:9 says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. What was I on there? For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. See, it's a greater revelation of the word of God. It's a greater revelation of who Jesus is. That's the pattern that is established. And I tell people, I say, well, you know what? I don't know what's going to happen. You know, I don't know how bad it's going to get or how it's going to manifest itself. But even if for the remainder of my days, I don't see the fullness of this, I'm going to keep preaching this because I'm preparing my children. I'm preparing my children's children. I'm preparing the young people in this church. And of course, the young people in the church are most of you besides me. I'm older than you are. We're going to keep preaching it because we've got to do what God has called us to do. We may end up being like Moses, and being like Moses means we come to the verge of the land, and just before the church goes out and takes the land, the Lord calls us home. That's okay too, because we've imparted what we're supposed to impart. Now, I still come every Sunday. I still pray through the night and say, tonight is tonight the night. I go to meetings wherever I can go and say, Lord, are you going to do it today? Are you going to do it now? And that I'm expecting it. I'm expecting it. But what I'm called to do is I expect it. I persevere through the tribulation that opposes it. And I proclaim the gospel. I proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of the coming king, who he's coming. He's going to manifest himself. He's going to unveil himself. We're going to have a vision of Jesus like we've never had before. And it's coming. It's coming. But you know, I think what's happened a lot, what's happened a lot to those of us who've been through revivals or who've had powerful manifestations of the Lord, you know, a lot of the younger people, including our own children, they've heard it their whole lives. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And then when it doesn't come, they look like, and that's just Pastor Oz. He's just out of his mind. But it's coming, guys. It's coming. And trust me, one of the problems, like I know many of us were at Jesus Movement Church, we came out of a powerful move of God, a powerful revival. There are others here who didn't come through the Jesus Movement, but you came through various powerful manifestations in your own church traditions. You came through it. When you've had that kind of experience, it leaves a mark on you. You cannot deny what you saw. You cannot deny what you experienced. There's an imprint of God left in your heart. But when you don't have that experience, some of our own children, some of the younger people, who come to the Lord of the Harvest, and they're gone from Lord of the Harvest. They go to another church and say, well, maybe they'll have the revival here. It's hard when you don't have that anchor kind of experience in your life that kind of keeps you persevering. So that's why we pray. That's why another aspect of the apostolic and prophetic call on Lord of the Harvest is we are going to pray and pray and pray. And I know we pray for a lot of healing, and we pray for, you know, addictions, and we pray for people having all kinds of problems, and we're going to keep praying for them. But you know what we're really praying for? We're praying for them to have that powerful experience of Jesus, so that there's an anchor. There's an anchor that says, ah, this is what they're talking about. This is what they're waiting for. You know, it's like in, for those you remember, it's like in the Field of Dreams when the brother-in-law wasn't listening. And because, you know, the other guy saw all the baseball players, you know, on the field and saw all the baseball players coming out of the harvest and all that. And remember the one brother who says, you guys are crazy. You guys are nuts. You guys are idiots and all that. And then all of a sudden he sees the baseball players coming out and he's like, yes, Ray. Yes, Ray, if you build it, they will come. And then all the cars start coming. See, those of us who've had that experience of Jesus, we understand if you build it, they will come. We understand the Field of Dreams. We understand the powerful work of God that has left its indelible mark on us. And as one of the terms we use, we were ruined forever. When you see the Lord, you're ruined forever. There's a whole generation out there. They haven't seen the Lord. So this is what we're praying for. And see, that vision of seeing the Lord, see, that's the parousia. That's the kingly presence. We've experienced the kingly presence of the Lord. And we're not gonna stop. We're not gonna change. And we're praying for everybody else to experience that kingly presence of the Lord. And we just have to become the Stephens and the Phillips and the Pauls and the Johns, those who've seen the Lord. And we keep declaring and proclaiming the word of the Lord. Now, see, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's somebody who's got that anchor and who's seen the Lord, sees him again, you know, 40 years later, powerfully manifested. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus, powerfully manifested. All the other apostles who are martyred at that point are dead. They saw him die and they saw him raised. That's apostolic vision. It isn't that other people aren't saved and aren't filled with the Spirit and aren't following Jesus, but see, an apostolic call has seen the Lord, and been wrecked by that vision of the Lord. And this is what the New Testament is moving toward. This is what Acts is moving toward. This is what the Gospels are moving toward. This is what the book of Revelation is moving toward. This is what we're talking about when we're saying we need to see these patterns repeated. People need to have that Jesus movement, revelation of Jesus. So hopefully, again, we're getting more and more clarified here, and the clarification is just to keep us doing what we're called to do regardless of what's going on around us in the world and the church and our families. We've got to keep doing the work of the Lord, because as we keep doing the work of the Lord, we're holding the hounds of hell at bay that want to destroy all the other individuals who haven't had this. They could be saved up, but they just haven't had this apostolic vision of Jesus. They don't understand the apostolic mission. It's sort of like Jesus is an experience that fits in to kind of make your life better, to make your family better, you know, to make your existence as an American better. So that everybody lives happily ever after, you know, to make America better. And see, all that, that's not a real apostolic vision. And see, it's missing from the body of Christ right now. And so those of us who are called to this apostolic, prophetic, angelic mission, as Book of Revelation, that's why the messages to the seven churches are sent to the angel of the church. That's the apostolic prophetic vision in the church. The two main ministries that we see described in the Book of Revelation are apostles and prophets. You can look it up in a concordance. They talk about apostles and prophets in the Book of Revelation. It's a book in which the church takes the gospel of Jesus that was established in 30 AD They take it in 70 AD. And remember, Revelation's the last book of the New Testament. It's not a book that's, oh, we got to wait for it to happen in 2,000 years. No, it's the last book of the New Testament. It says, this is the last thing Jesus gives the church and says, here's the final piece of the puzzle for the remainder of human history till I return. Take this book of Revelation and remind people they're to see Jesus unveiled. And that's what brings apostolic and prophetic ministry into the church, in the human history, and it defeats the dragon, it defeats the beast, it defeats the false prophet, it defeats Babylon, and it establishes the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's going to culminate in the second coming. So hopefully, guys, whether we continue on in this class or we go to another class, you're getting the idea of how all the pieces fit together and what we're called to do as an apostolic and prophetic church. God bless you guys. Father, I thank my brothers and sisters for, again, just hanging in there, Father. I thank you, Lord, and just continue to strengthen us, Lord. Continue to move us, Lord. Continue to empower us, Lord God, with an apostolic and prophetic vision of Jesus, Lord, as we declare to anyone who will have ears to hear, the King is coming. The King is going to do something unprecedented. The King is going to do something unexpected. The King is going to manifest himself. And he's going to bring us through great tribulation, and we're going to birth another level of the kingdom. As Pastor Bird keeps saying, I want us to go to the next level. I want us to go to the next level. The next level he's talking about is just this. It's this apostolic and prophetic unveiling of Jesus that will just empower us and form us to continue to move history forward into the establishment of the King's kingdom in human history. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you all. Go in peace. Love and serve the Lord.